Although I've already been up here with communion, for those who are new, this is my opportunity to say hello to you and introduce myself. I'm Dana Smith, the senior pastor here, and it is indeed our pleasure and our joy to have you here among us, worshiping our Lord, and this morning celebrating, focusing on the peace that Christ brings to us. And along those lines, I thought of a phrase that was embedded in a speech given by the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain. He gave a speech concerning the Munich Agreement and the Anglo-German Declaration, giving that speech on September 30th, 1938. Neville Chamberlain said, quote, "The settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, which has now been achieved, is, in my view, only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all Europe may find peace. This morning, I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is the paper which bears his name upon it, as well as mine. Now, some of you perhaps have already heard what it contains, but I would just like to read it to you. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again." And later that day, he stood outside of 10 Downing Street and again read from the document and then concluded with these words, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace and honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." Ironically, as one of the websites points out, less than a year after the agreement, Hitler's continued aggression and his invasion of Poland was followed by declarations of war on Germany by France and the United Kingdom. The phrase that Neville Chamberlain used was peace for our time. A little turn of the words was used to develop a play not many years afterwards called Peace in Our Time. The phrase peace for our time was alluded to or directly quoted by other world leaders in their speeches, including John F. Kennedy, and in his inauguration speech, President Barack Obama. It even made its way into the Marvel universe. For those of you who are superhero fans, Tony Stark in the movie Avengers: Age of Ultron uses the phrase as he creates Ultron with the intention of having, quote, peace in our time. Promises of peace come with virtually every new inauguration or truce or agreement. Think of Prime Minister Chamberlain's words again. Symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. How naive. And yet how wonderful that would be. No more war? I mean, who wants war? At times you can argue that there is a just war, but no one wants war, at least I hope not. As Kennedy stated when he alluded to the phrase, not merely peace in our time, but peace in all time. Peace on earth is often sung about, but it's very much misunderstood. When the angels appeared to the shepherds and announced the birth of Christ with the promise of peace on earth in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels were not referring to the end of human conflict. Many a people say, well, I thought we were supposed to have peace on earth, goodwill toward man. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still embroiled in various skirmishes and wars. So much for Christianity. I guess it failed. But it's a misunderstanding of what the angels meant. Again, they were not declaring the end of human conflict, whether in the arena of war or the arena of politics or even in the arena of home life. Instead, what they were declaring had to do with a greater war which has been raging, a war between God and sinful humanity. On a personal level, a war between God and you, and God and you, and God and you, and God and me. You see, God is angry. He is angry with humans. Humans, now I'm not talking about if we are in Christ. We will get to that. Humans, just by virtue of being human beings, the moment you are conceived, let alone born, you are at war with God. Is that shocking to you? It's true. We are not born innocent and then later become corrupt. We are born totally depraved. David says, I was conceived in my sin. We are born in a state of enmity, a state of war. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, teaches as much. That's our text this morning. And so I invite you to make your way there, the book of Isaiah, or as they say in good British English, the book of Isaiah. Love it. Isaiah, Isaiah, tomato, tomato, chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 40, 1 to 5, it is a prophecy, not directly of Christ. As not every prophecy concerning Christ directly refers to him, but it's a prophecy concerning the work and the era or the age of Christ. And the good news, the wonderfully good news of Advent that we are here to celebrate this morning and of every day is that with the arrival of Christ, there is an end to the war between God and those he would come to redeem. There's an end to the war between God and us. We can have peace, true, everlasting, soul-level peace, not only in our time, but at every time, for all eternity. We are all born at war with God. And this is very important. We will all die still at war with God unless we embrace by faith the fact that someone greater than us was born not at war with God. And he has died to end our war with God. Now let me say that again. We are all born at war with God, and we will all die still at war with God unless we embrace by faith the fact that someone greater was born who was not at war with God, and he was born so that he would one day die to end our war with God. Verses 1 and 2 really point this out. And as always, since especially we're in the Old Testament, let me flesh out the context. We're jumping into the middle of a prophetic book here, so I think I need to set the stage, if you will. Isaiah ministered, this is in terms of his public ministry, from 740 to 701 BC. We can date him exactly because of different events that he refers to in his book, different battles he refers to, but most specifically, different kings that he references. During his tenure as a prophet, those 39 years, three kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, came and went. And a fourth king, Hezekiah, was in power during the last 28 years of Isaiah's life. Hezekiah's power would continue for several years after the death of Isaiah, and so he was the last one, or the last king, to minister or be in power during the life of Isaiah. So four kings. In chapter 39, verse 6, so just a chapter before, Isaiah prophesies about the future. And specifically, with great clarity, he prophesies about the future exile of the Israelites to Babylon. And they would be sent to Babylon due to their constant disobedience to Yahweh, due to their constant transgression, their constant breaking of the covenant that God established with them. His patience, God's patience, in other words, would eventually run out if his people did not repent, and he would punish them and kick them out of the land, send them into exile. Roughly 150 years later, Isaiah 39, verse 6 comes true, which leads into the beautiful second half of the book of Isaiah, in which, from chapters 40 to the end, Isaiah has sweeping, sweeping prophecies. It's like he's painting on a canvas. And he paints several images from chapter 40 to 66. He talks about the return of Israel to the land. Oh, but that's not the end of the line. That's just a brief stop. He talks about the coming Messiah, who would one day establish God's kingdom, namely, the church. And eventually, the church is not the end of the line, because what's called God's consummated kingdom, the end of all things, when there's the new heavens and the new earth, that would come. Isaiah is painting all of these themes. And when the final stage of the kingdom, which starts with the church and then ends with the new heavens and the new earth, when that comes, that would be the fulfillment, the antitype of the type or the foreshadow that was Israel. In other words, the people of Israel, God, he would turn from dealing with them exclusively to one day dealing with people of all nations by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. A day would come when God would no longer look upon the Jews as his chosen people. Today, get the idea out of your head, if you hold it in your head, that the Jews are God's, quote, chosen people. That day is gone, because his favor would be extended by virtue of the person and the work of his Messiah, Jesus Christ, to all people. God shows no favoritism. And no longer would a parcel of land in the Middle East be God's holy land. But rather, everywhere the people of God live today, everywhere the people of God minister today, is holy to the Lord. And no longer would God be worshipped in a temple, specifically through animal sacrifices. But rather the Messiah, Christ himself, would be the new temple. And he would be the sacrifice. And he would then redeem a people called his elect, who would themselves, because of his work in them, you and me, be called the temple of the living God. All of these themes are in the second half of the book of Isaiah, which brings us to our text in chapter 40. As I said, it's not a direct prophecy of Christ, but it's a prophecy of the effects of his ministry. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Two beautifully shocking words introduce 17 chapters of prophecy. Comfort. Comfort. In fact, I think if you were to choose one single word to wrap up all of the promises that Isaiah utters in that second half of Isaiah, it would be the word comfort. It is said twice for emphasis. Comfort, comfort. Now, if you remember the way prophecy works, we've dealt with this before with the book of Revelation. Actually, several times we've looked at prophecy. There's not often a direct fulfillment, and that's the only fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, think of prophecy like holding a cup with some liquid. You have an immediate fulfillment that often happens sometimes within the lifetime of the prophet or shortly thereafter. So that's like pouring in a little bit of liquid. But that's not it. That's just part of the fulfillment. There may be several layers of fulfillment along the way as the cup is being filled, until finally, that which it's really pointing to comes. And that's often Christ or some aspect of his work. At that point, the cup is filled full or fulfilled. And so, the first layer of fulfillment, if you will, has to do with the people who would be exiled 150 years after Isaiah says the words. So, think of the exile in Babylon now for a moment. The people are there. The people have been chastised by various prophets along the way, including Isaiah. The first 39 chapters, while there are some messianic prophecies in there, also contain a bit of a tongue lashing. And so, when the people are exiled, they are supposed to say, "Why are we here? Why are we not in our land? Could it be that what the prophets said all along is true? That we were bound by covenant to God, and that we constantly broke the covenant?" There's a war going on between the Israelites, I'm still with the immediate fulfillment, the Israelites and God, and a war going on between the Israelites and the Babylonians. There will be an end to that war, Isaiah says. And so comfort. That war will end. You will be sent home. Comfort my people. My people, in the immediate fulfillment, equals the Israelites. They are the ones who are exiled into Babylon. Now, it's a prophecy, and so there are many fulfillments, but let's jump to where the cup is filled full. You jump to the new covenant. You jump to the arrival of the Messiah, the antitype. The war will be ended. What war? Well, it's no war between Christians and any nation state. That's not what it's talking about. It's the bigger war that's been raging ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God. It's our sin, offending the holiness and the righteousness of God. And as such, Romans 1:18 talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all forms of ungodliness and wickedness. God's wrath remains on every human being apart from Christ. But comfort, comfort, because the war will end. But how? Because it's one thing to fight another nation. It's another thing to know that God is mad at me. I don't want that because that's eternal. And I know the consequences of that. So how do I put an end to that war? Well, I said this isn't a direct prophecy of Christ, and there are other prophecies where he is directly mentioned. Some name of him is mentioned. Not here, but clearly this has to do with his work. It's the comfort of the gospel. The comfort of the fact that the Messiah came. The Messiah was born fully human, fully God, both at once. The Messiah lived the perfect life for us, where you and I failed when measured up against the law of God. Christ succeeded for us. Christ went to the cross willingly for us, died and took on all of our sin so that we could have all, not most of, all of his righteousness, his perfection, He did that for us. The war is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, Isaiah says. Iniquity is sin. That's the only way to end the war between God and us, is to have our sin removed. And so whether you are Jew or Gentile, you have a sin problem. You're not special because of an ethnicity. If anybody thinks they are, just read the book of Romans. First three chapters, Paul cuts everybody down to size. Nobody is righteous before God. We all need a Savior because we all have a sin problem. But comfort, comfort, Christ has come to remove that sin. Now, comfort my people. Who are his people in the new covenant? Well, as I've just been saying, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Has the Lord, the Savior, become your Lord, your Savior? If you can truly say, yes, he is my Lord and Savior, I've bowed my knee to him, I've confessed my sin, and I've asked for his free forgiveness. If you can say that in your heart, as I said earlier, as frail and feeble as your faith may be, and if your faith is strong, take care lest it becomes weak again. That's who we are. We constantly falter. You never outgrow your need for Christ. But if you can say at some level, yes, he is. Yes, he is my Savior. Then I say, you are his people. And so comfort, comfort. You are eternally pardoned. Right now. You are perfect in the sight of God. But, are you saying I have no sin, Dana? Of course I know that you have sin. But forensically speaking, in terms of the eyes of the court, the heavenly court, if your faith is in Christ, you have already been declared not guilty. And so, the question that is often asked, if you were to die this very night, and God were to say, why should I allow you into my heaven? What would you respond? If you respond, well, I did this for you. Well, I helped the... Get off. That doesn't get you in. That's works. The answer is, Christ died for me. And he's my Savior. And I'm wrapped in his righteousness. And so, you don't even have to wonder, will God ask you that question? Because he already knows the answer. He sees you wrapped in Christ. Comfort. Comfort my people. That's faith. That's peace. Not just peace in our time, which we can have with God through Christ right now, but that's peace for all eternity. Now, comfort, comfort are plural verbs in the Hebrew. Because God is addressing, at one level, the heavenly court, the angels, who would one day go forth and announce comfort, comfort, which they did at the birth of Christ. Behold, I have great news of salvation. But God is also addressing all people of all times who have been saved. That's you and that's me. He's saying, comfort, comfort. Now, you who have received comfort, go and proclaim this comfort to others. Go and announce it. And that's why Paul says in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. Who proclaim, in other words, comfort, comfort. Now, we don't want to proclaim comfort from God where there is no comfort. Misleading people into thinking that because Jesus was born, because Jesus died on the cross, because he was resurrected, God's love is automatically upon all people indiscriminately. We are not universalists. The comfort that we experience or proclaim is always and only through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through personal repentance and personal faith in him. And so while we wondrously possess this comfort as a free gift, never forget that it was bought with a price. And the Messiah came, in keeping with our theme, as a warrior to fight for our freedom and comfort. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: "Well may our God be glorious in the eyes of his people, seeing that he has wrought such wonders for them, in them, and by them. For them, the Lord Jesus upon Calvary routed every foe, breaking all of the weapons of the enemy in pieces by his finished work of satisfactory obedience. By his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he completely overturned the hopes of hell, leading captivity captive, making a show of our enemies openly, triumphing over them by his cross. Every arrow of guilt which Satan might have shot at us is now broken. For who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Vain are the sharp swords of infernal malice and the perpetual battles of the serpent's seed," in other words, Satan's attacks against us, "are vain. For in the midst of the church, it is the lame who take the prey. It is the feeblest warriors who are crowned." That's you, by the way. That's me. Weak in our faith, God uses weak people like us and gives us the victory and says, "Now go forth in his name and go forth and take comfort." And so, Spurgeon says, "Let the Christian warrior chant the war song and prepare for the fight. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." We are all born at war with God. We will all die still at war with God, unless we embrace by faith that someone greater was born who was not at war with God, and he would die to end our war with God. Therefore, I think the takeaway is pretty plain. Embrace by faith alone the peace that comes only through the birth, life, death, and resurrection, the completed work of Christ. Embrace it. And then commit yourself to telling others about this peace. Believe in Jesus. Go and tell others. We see this in verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Immediate application. Think of the Babylonians in exile. They are the type. They are the shadow. Isaiah is saying, look, you will return to the land. The exile will end. The way through the literal desert, the literal wilderness, back to your land will be made clear for you. God did it once for his people coming out of Egypt. There was a big old obstacle in the way called the Sea of Reeds. God parted it. He will clear the path for you. And this will in itself be a testimony to the glory of God as he once again delivers his people from the bondage that is put on them by their enemies. Now let's jump to the ultimate fulfillment, to the new covenant, to the antitype. These words look familiar to you? If you know John the Baptist, these words should be very familiar. John the Baptist was the last, if you will, of the Old Testament prophets. He was the end of the Old Covenant, passing the baton to the Messiah who would inaugurate the New Covenant. And Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 3, takes these very words that Isaiah utters here in Isaiah 43 and applies them to John. John is that voice in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. There's a wilderness motif that runs all throughout Scripture. We saw it just a little bit when we looked briefly at God delivering Israel from Egypt and leading them through the wilderness. We're going to look at it after the new year when we turn to the Gospels and spiritual warfare in the Gospels, when Christ goes into the wilderness area to fight Satan. Wilderness usually represents alienation, anguish, being alone with God. and depending upon him fully. In the case of fallen humans, the wilderness is a place either where we confess our sin and our need for God, or we conclude that we don't need God. That's where we make a choice, in other words. And here's the great news. Here's the source of our comfort. God will see to it that the way will be made clear. He will take us out into the wilderness and he will pave the path for us. Verse 4 is really another way, through rich, poetic, prophetic language, of saying that the war is ended and iniquity is pardoned. God will make sure that every valley is raised up and every mountain is made low. John's not going to be the one who will do this. John will simply be the final herald announcing the moment all of history had been longing for, the arrival of the long-awaited messianic warrior who would come and remove every single obstacle that separates God and his elect, those whom he has appointed for salvation. The Messiah would come and, as I said, pay for the sins of his people. That's the big obstacle. That will be removed. And the sting of death would be removed. And the head of the serpent would be crushed. Those obstacles will be taken away. And so every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. And the rough places a plain. Not, I hope this happens. Note the definity in the verbs. Right? There's a definiteness. They shall be lifted up. They will be made low. Shall become level. And when Christ comes and does that and then rises from the dead, because, by the way, it's his crucifixion that takes care of verse 4. When he's risen from the dead, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And whenever people throughout the remaining days until his second advent, his second coming, repent and believe, whether he only delays 2 more days or 200 more years or 2,000 more years, so long as he delays, when people repent and believe, thereby having peace with God, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And when you and I, like Isaiah, like the angels, like John the Baptist before us, like those who told us the gospel, when you and I go out and we raise up our voices to cry out into the wilderness in which lost souls reside, and we must raise our voices, even if people reject our message, even if they reject the gospel, nonetheless, through the very announcement of what God has done, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. They may not accept it, but they will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so the question is twofold. What obstacles are still impeding your embrace of Christ? And I'm speaking to those of you who have not put your trust in Christ. What is it? What is it that is keeping you from exercising saving faith? Is it an intellectual doubt? Well, God is not afraid of that. And there are plenty of resources to address those things, and I'd be happy to point them out. Is it something personal that happened in your life? Maybe the church failed you in some way. And while I'm not letting the church off the hook, I want to say, welcome to the club. Failed all of us, because it's made up of fallen sinners. And so, while, again, I'm not letting the church off the hook, the question is not what's keeping you from being a part of the church. The question is, what's keeping you from being a part of the head of the church, Christ? He's the one that we have to turn to. So what is it? What is it? Number 2, for those who have embraced Christ, how can you proclaim the gospel, the comfort of the gospel, to the lost, to another brother or sister in Christ who is in need? You never outgrow your need of the gospel. You see, the way has been paved. Christ paid for everything. All of the roads in today's language are paved. I have rolled my ankles so many times over the years that, unfortunately, it happened again 3 times in the past 3 months that I have to go to an orthopedic surgeon on this week, Wednesday, because I keep rolling them. They're just that weak. And it could be anything from stepping off of here, watch. No, it could be anything like when I step off or a little divot in the grass somewhere when I'm cutting the lawn, whatever it is, playing basketball and landing on somebody's ankle, whenever the road or the way is uneven, it is deadly, deadly to my very bad ankles. What Christ has done is paved the way so there is no uneven ground. So to put it in our context, the roads are paved. Don't think Bill Ricca, where the roads are not paved ever. Think Chelmsford and Westford. Why do I always pick on Bill Ricca? It's this need in me to do that. March of 1863, 18-year-old Charles Appleton Longfellow. How's that for a name? Charles Appleton Longfellow walked out of his family's house on Brattle Street, Cambridge, Massachusetts. And unbeknownst to his family, he boarded a train for Washington, D.C. because he wanted to join President Lincoln's Union Army to fight in the Civil War. Charles was the oldest of 6 children, born to Fanny Elizabeth Appleton and a gentleman you may know, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the celebrated literary critic and poet. Charles had 5 younger siblings, a brother, 3 sisters, and another one who died during infancy. Just 2 years earlier, before he went and joined the Union Army, tragedy struck the household as his mother's dress, remember there were the huge dresses back in the day, right, with the big kind of hoops around them, caught on fire. And Henry tried to put his wife out by putting a rug on her and then trying to roll on top of her. The burns were too severe. She lost her life the next day. Henry's face was burned, so much so that he couldn't even attend his own wife's funeral. He grew a beard to hide the scars. He thought that he would be committed to an asylum because of his deep anguish and grief. He didn't want his son to join the army. He had some pull because of his fame, and so he tried to lobby his friends, Charles Sumner, senator from Massachusetts, John Andrew, the governor of Massachusetts, and Edward Dalton, medical inspector of the 6th Army Corps, tried to at least get him to become an officer. But Charlie, as he was called, was so adept at being a soldier that he was immediately commissioned as a 2nd lieutenant in the 1st Massachusetts Cavalry, assigned to Company G. During one battle, he fell ill with typhoid fever and was able to come home until he recovered. When he went back onto the battlefield, if you will, he missed the Battle of Gettysburg, and his dad was quite happy about that. And then day, while dining at home on December 1st, 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow received a telegram that his son had been severely wounded 4 days earlier. On November 27th, while involved in a skirmish, Charlie was shot through the left shoulder with the bullet exiting just under the right shoulder blade. It traveled across his back and skimmed his spine. He avoided being paralyzed by less than an inch. After arriving in D.C., Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was alarmed when the army surgeon told him that his son's wounds were, quote, very serious and that paralysis might ensue. But 3 more surgeons came along and gave a more favorable report. They suggested that, yes, he would be, quote, long in healing, at least 6 months, but he should be able to walk again. And then on Christmas Day, 1863, Longfellow, a 57-year-old widowed father of 6 children, the oldest of which had been nearly paralyzed as his country fought a war against itself, wrote a poem. That's what he was good at. A poem seeking to capture the dynamic and the dissonance in his own heart and the world that he was observing all around him. You see, that morning he heard the Christmas bells and he heard the people singing peace on earth, but he observed the world of injustice and violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness of that optimistic outlook. And the theme of listening recurred throughout the poem. Eventually, through the listening, led to a settledness of confident hope, even in the midst of bleak despair. The poem, it is often sung here every Christmas, is called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I want to read it in its entirety. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. We are all born at war with God, and we will all die still at war with God, unless we embrace by faith that someone greater than us was born who was not at war with God, and he died to end the war and to bring genuine, true, everlasting peace on earth, in heaven, and one day in the new heavens and the new earth. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that the war is ended. Thank you that we who have been given the gift of faith can say that, mean that, experience that. And I pray for any of our attenders here, any of our family and friends, anybody we know and come into contact with who have not placed their faith in Christ. Lord, I know at some level they know in their hearts that they're not right with you and that the war is still going on. May this sermon correctly diagnose what they instinctively feel. And may they know that indeed there is a cure. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you speak to their hearts even now and give them ears to hear and eyes to see and a faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.